Thank you, Jim, for picking out music that so wonderfully ties in to what we are studying. And we are studying the doctrine of Christ, what the Bible teaches about Christ. I was just thinking as I was reviewing my notes just before coming out here this evening, I still remember the first time I fell in love with theology. When I was a student at Piedmont Bible College in the early 1970s, I will never forget my first theology class. And it was just when I heard the professor of the first class, and for 2 years after that, my heart just burned. I just loved what I was hearing and soaking in the Word of God and systematic theology, taking each major doctrine and tracing it through the Scriptures. And I will never forget thinking, that's what I want to do. I want to teach theology someday. And before I finished Piedmont, the Lord had me in a pastorate, and that's where I've been ever since. But I'll never forget also when I had the opportunity to go to Indiana and the Lord opened up the opportunity to do some master's training. I decided to major in systematic theology, and it was just a joy. I crammed a 4-year Master of Theology program into 7 years because of pastoring full-time while I was in school. And it has always remained probably, as far as things are concerned, truth is concerned, my first love is what the Bible teaches. And I've never gotten away from that. When I came here to Johnston Chapel, I had opportunity to develop notes on all the areas of theology while I was taking that work in the 1980s, and then started a chapel lay institute back in the early 90s and began to teach theology here. Realized the Lord was not going to open the door for me to do that anywhere else, so I thought I'll just do it here at the church. And so that has always been my love. I love preaching, but I also love just teaching theology, and that's what we're doing on Wednesday nights. We don't call it theology, but that's what it is. It is systematic theology, taking the major truths of the Bible and tracing through all that the Bible teaches about those areas and systematizing it. And that just fits me. I mean, you know, a guy who has all of his coffee mugs in alphabetical order, that fits me. It's systematic theology just fits me. And so I just love it and enjoy the opportunity that you give me on Wednesday evenings to interact with you along these great themes of the Scriptures. And there is no greater theme than Christ Himself. And so we've been looking at the last 2 or 3 weeks at what the Bible teaches about Christ. And we're talking about His pre-existence, the fact that He existed before He came to earth as a baby, that His life did not begin in Bethlehem any more than it ended at the cross. He has always existed. So He existed before He came to earth. His pre-existence is what we're talking about. Now, we've looked at how that is taught in the New Testament. We looked at the testimony of John the Baptist, where John the Baptist said in John 1:15, He is before me, and He is higher than me, and thus before me, indicating that Jesus existed long before John. We've also looked at the testimony of Christ Himself. In John 6, He talked about being the bread that came down from heaven. In John 8, He talks about before Abraham was, I am. In John 16, He talked about coming from the Father into the world. And in John 17, He prays, Lord, give me the glory as I come back to You. Give me the glory that I had with You before the world was created. And so Jesus Himself speaks quite often about His pre-existence, the fact that He existed before He came to this earth. Now, that's where we left off last time. So we're going to pick up with the testimony of the apostles. We've listened to the testimony of John the Baptist, now the testimony of Christ. Tonight we're going to look at the testimony of the apostles, two of the apostles, the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul. So let's begin with John's statement in John chapter 1, this amazing description of Christ Himself. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. Now this is a testimony of John the Apostle, not John the Baptist, but John the Apostle as to Christ, who He was, and even His pre-existence. Now notice he describes Him as the Word. There are two Greek words translated into our one English word, Word. One of them, the word rhema, has to do with the actual spoken word. What I'm doing right now, speaking out a word. But the other word, logos, has to do more with the word as a concept or as an expression of the thought. And that's the word that's used here. Jesus is the logos. He is the expression of the very thought and mind of God. And so everything that God is, everything that God thinks, everything that God expresses is revealed in Christ. He actually reveals the very mind of God Himself. But the interesting thing about preexistence is in that first statement where He says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, we've talked about this before. This passage actually predates Genesis 1:1, because Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, and then steps forward into time. In the beginning, God created. God did something in time. John 1:1 starts with in the beginning and steps backward into eternity past. In the beginning was the Word, and the key word is was. It literally means that He was existing. He was existing continuously. In the beginning, He was existing. I think maybe I explained to you a few weeks ago about some of the Greek verb tenses. The New Testament was written in the Greek language, which is a very precise language. And of course, it's been translated into English, thankfully, but the Greek language is a very precise language, and it has verb tenses that English does not have. You can communicate the same thing in English, but you have to combine different words to do it. I think I talked with you a little bit about the perfect tense. Well, this is another tense of verb here that English doesn't have. It's called the imperfect tense. And what it literally means, it has to do with continual existence in the past. That's the imperfect tense. The Greeks had a particular verb tense that would describe that. That would describe continuous action in the past. That's the tense that's used here. In the beginning was the Word, which literally, by virtue of the tense that's used, means He was continually existing in the past. In the beginning, Christ was continually existing in the past. So you start with the beginning and go backwards into eternity past, and He was continually existing, which is a strong testimony to His pre-existence and actually His eternal existence. And then, of course, He goes on to say, not only was He continuously existing in the past, in the beginning, He was with God, face-to-face with God, which indicates they were enjoying fellowship that whole time throughout eternity past. And then He was God, indicating His nature. He is distinct from the Father because He was with Him, face to face with Him, but He is one in essence and nature. And we'll talk about that a little bit later when we talk about the deity of Christ. This is a strong verse also on His deity, the fact that He is God. Okay, so that's what John has to say about His pre-existence. Any comment or question there before we move to a couple of passages of Paul, where Paul teaches this. Okay? So in the beginning, the Word was continually existing. He was already existing when the beginning started. Okay, He was already there. All right? Philippians chapter 2. Let's look at one of Paul's statements of the pre-existence of Christ, that He existed before coming to earth. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And then he describes the kind of mindset that Jesus had that he's telling us we need to have toward one another. And it's described in this beautiful statement of Christ becoming man. Okay, and what that meant for him. There is a progression of steps downward for our Lord in these verses. And it begins in verse 6 by saying this, who being in very nature God. Some of you will have translations that say, who being in the form of God. And the idea, really, the form is the outward expression of an inner nature. That's what the word means. So it really does have to do with what the inner nature is and then how that's expressed. But the emphasis of the word really is on the outward expression of that inner nature. And so what he's talking about here is that Christ existed in the very nature of God, which expressed itself outwardly. How would the nature of God express itself outwardly? What would it look like in heaven? There's a word that we typically use to describe that, and it is His glory. He would exist in glory, in bright, awesome, shining light. His glory. You know, when the glory of God is seen in the Old Testament, people can't look on it. They can't even look that in the face. And so that's what's talking about here. Jesus, who was externally manifesting the inner nature of God in all of His glory. Okay, that's where we start. Okay, so that's Jesus in heaven, who being in very nature God, or very the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. And the idea is, He did not consider that position and the demonstration of it, the outward glory that He was showing in heaven, He did not consider that something that He had to hang on to at all costs and use defensively to establish His position. Okay, I want you to know who I am and I'm going to show it all the time. He didn't think that way. But instead, verse 7, rather, He made Himself nothing. And this is where the downward progression starts. It starts with Him exhibiting the same glory that God the Father does in heaven, and then He decides He will make Himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. The same word here, the outward expression of an inner nature. Okay, He takes on the form or the nature of a servant. He begins to look like, the outward expression matches the inner nature of a servant. Okay, how did He do that? Being made in human likeness. Okay, now we're talking about the incarnation. Now we're talking about Him coming into human existence and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so once He is here among us as a human, in human existence, He humbles Himself. He doesn't flex His muscle to prove who He is defensively and say, I'm going to show you my glory so you won't ever doubt who I am. You'll know I'm God. He doesn't do that. But He humbles Himself and He becomes obedient to the Father, obedient all the way to death, and not just any death, the worst kind of death imaginable, even death on a cross. And so this just keeps going down and down and down. Decline, if you will, the downward progression of our Savior as He becomes one of us and then dies for us. But it all starts in verse 6 with a position equal to God in nature, expressed in the same glory that God the Father has, and that is before He humbles Himself and becomes man. So that's where Paul's talking about his preexistence. He was in nature, God, in the form of God, but the time frame is that he existed that way before he became nothing, before he emptied himself and became a man. So this is his preexistence. Okay, a clear statement that Paul gives to that effect. Any comment, question there? All right, look at this other passage that Paul gives us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. Verse 16 has described Christ the Creator. All things have been created through Him and for Him, and he's obviously speaking of Christ. Verse 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So he's created all things in verse 16. Now verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he created all things, but he also existed before all things. And I think that has kind of a twofold meaning. It incorporates both time. He existed previous to those things he created. But the word before also has to do with position. He's higher than. He is more important than. Above all in rank, you might say. So he is before all things in time, and he is also above them in rank. I think it includes both of those, but the idea that he is before all things that were created obviously means he existed prior to creation. So Paul talks about his preexistence as well. Testimony of the apostles is very clear. All right, questions, comments? Walt?
Would it be fair to say, would it be correct to say that God lives and He lives in an eternal present state?
I think I could say that. What you're getting into now is the whole issue of the eternality of God, His eternal nature. And there are those who would disagree with that statement because of the way God works in time. But God, I think you can say, as far as His nature is concerned and His relationship to the progression of time in eternity, He is ever present in the present. Or how did you say that? Yeah. Well, yeah, and God. Yes. God operates within time, but He is not bound by time in His nature. And I think that's an important distinction. And so when God says, I am, before Abraham was, I am, He's not speaking in terms of the past, He's speaking of the terms in terms of His self-existence and His eternal nature, which yes, is an eternal present, if you will. I am. Yeah. So I think I could say that, yes, but just with the qualifier that He does act within time. Yeah. Okay. All right. Any other questions or comments? All right, let's look at a couple of passages that imply preexistence. These don't come right out and state it like the ones we've looked at. But look at Matthew 23, verse 37. The last week of Jesus' life, He's teaching in the temple, or actually He's teaching in the temple by Matthew 23. And He says in verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. I think this passage at least implies, not a direct statement, but it implies his preexistence prior to his becoming man, because he's just talked about the prophets. You kill the prophets, stone those sent to you. And he says, how often I would have gathered you. I longed to gather you, but you were not willing. And the implication is at least that it was Jesus seeking to gather them through the prophets, the very prophets that Israel killed. Jesus was working through them, and he continues to work in his ministry. And obviously that statement takes in his whole ministry too. He sought to gather them together as a hen does her chicks, and they were not willing to do that. So it implies preexistence, that Jesus was working through the Old Testament prophets. And then another one is 2 Corinthians 8:9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Paul is actually teaching the Corinthian church about giving. And he uses Christ as an example. He says in verse 8, I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. And then he gives the example of Christ in verse 9, 2 Corinthians 8:9. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. So this passage describes Christ as being rich, then becoming poor. When was Jesus rich? Was he ever rich in his ministry, in his life here on this earth? No. No. In fact, his very entrance into this world was in the poorest of circumstances, the most humble of circumstances. And there's no indication that he ever had much of this world's goods at all. Remember what he said, the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. He said, the birds of the air have nests, the foxes have holes to go into, I don't even have a place to lay my head. I don't have a home. Of course, he grew up in a home in Nazareth, but he gave all of that up when he entered into his ministry. And so he was not rich here. And obviously, even the sequence of things, he was rich before he became poor. When did he become poor? When he came here, right? When he came here, when he was born. That's when he became poor. So the example of Jesus is he had all the riches of heaven prior to coming to this earth. He gave them up in order to become poor, become human for us. And then he is now, of course, back in heaven. But he was rich. He gave all that up to come here to save us. That's his poverty. All right. Comments or questions about the New Testament teaching of the preexistence of Christ? Okay, if Christ existed before his coming to earth as a baby to become a man so that he might be our Savior, if he existed before that, we would expect to see some evidence of that in the Old Testament. And sure enough, we do. There are a couple of different ways that we see Jesus in the Old Testament, not just by way of prophecy of what's going to happen with his coming, but we actually see him. We actually see Christ in the Old Testament, manifesting himself in the Old Testament. And the first way he did that was through what is called the angel of the Lord. Christ appears as the angel of the Lord. Now, the exact wording is very important here. It's not just any angel. It's not an angel. When this angel appears, and by the way, angel simply means a messenger. Angels are messengers sent by God to do His will, His bidding. This is a special messenger. This is not just any old angel. This is not an angel. This is the angel of the Lord, and he is referred to in those terms in the Old Testament. This is a special messenger of God, and we're going to see that when this angel appears in the Old Testament, he is God. He is deity. He is divine because he is worshipped, and he is called God. He is called the Lord, but it's the same person as the angel of the Lord. And so, let's see how all that works out. The first thing we want to note is this angel appears in many passages. There are a number of passages where he shows up. We're just going to look at three of them to prove the point, or at least demonstrate, that this particular angel, the angel of the Lord, is a divine being. And then we're going to see a little bit later that you can identify which member of the Trinity he is. He is indeed the second person in the Trinity, the Son, Christ. But let's first of all note his appearances and the fact that this is not just an average angel. This is an unusual angel, a special messenger of God. First of all, Genesis 16, he appears to Hagar. Hagar is Abram's wife, Sarai's handmaiden, domestic servant, if you will. And there's a lot of difficulty between the two of them because of Ishmael's birth. And so Hagar, under the oppression that she's experiencing from Sarai, flees. She runs away. Okay, verse 7. The angel of the Lord. Notice the term here, not an angel, the angel of the Lord. The word "the" is the key word. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." Aha, first clue. This angel claims to do something miraculous that only God can do. And he says, "I will do this." Notice he does not say, "God will do this, the Lord will do this." He says, "I will do this. I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." Now, in the New Testament, you have angels coming to deliver messages from God. This is what God says. This is what God will do. The Lord will do this. But this angel says, "I will greatly increase your descendants." Oh, okay. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant. You will give birth to a son. You will name him Ishmael. For the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, everyone's hand against him. He will live in hostility toward all his brothers." Now look at verse 13. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." Okay, she's talking about someone she's actually seen, and that's the angel of the Lord. She calls him the Lord. She calls him God. And she calls him the one who sees me and knows all about me, in other words. And verse 14, that's why the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So she calls him God. She calls him Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is the Old Testament way of saying it's the name Jehovah. The highest name of the covenant God of Israel. And so Hagar interacts with the angel of the Lord, and it's obvious that he's a divine being. He's not just an average angel. All right, any questions about that before we look at a second example? Well, yeah. You have to remember we're talking about the Trinity here, okay? The angel of the Lord, the special messenger of Jehovah, says, "God the Father has heard you. The Lord has heard you." He's not discounting who He is, because He does accept her worship, and we'll see how important that is later. But He does refer to the Father also. He is the angel of the Lord, the special messenger of the Lord, who is called God and is also called the Lord, but he will also reference his Father as well. I think that's what's happening there. Good question. Okay, Exodus chapter 3, the story of Moses. This is a very familiar story, Moses and the burning bush. Exodus 3, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. Now notice who appears to him. The angel of the Lord appears to him. But notice how the conversation progresses. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush. Now who's in the bush? Who is appearing in the bush? The angel of the Lord. Who calls out from the bush? God. Seems to be what he's saying is that the angel of the Lord is God. Verse 5, do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Okay, verse 2 makes it clear it is the angel of the Lord who appears to him. But now it is God who is speaking to him. Now, not talking about two different people. We're going to see as we go along that it is the Lord who is speaking from the fire. It is the angel who has appeared to him from the fire. They're one and the same. There are not two people in the fire. There's one person in the fire, referred to as the angel of the Lord, also referred to as God. In verse 14, skip down to verse 14, God said to Moses, there's a long conversation here, but God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. Obviously the same name that Jesus uses of himself in John 8, and so there is a correspondence here. The angel of the Lord is God speaking. Okay, one other passage, and that is Samson's parents in Judges chapter 13. Judges 13. Judges 13, verse 2. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, you are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son, so forth. Verse 6. The woman said to her husband, went to her husband and told him, a man of God came to me. Now she doesn't understand yet who he is, but notice her description of him. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from and he didn't tell me his name, but he said to me, you will become pregnant and have a son, and gives him the other instructions. Now if you'll skip down to verse 15, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, we would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you. Basically, they request the Lord to appear again, send this man again, and the angel of the Lord does show up a second time. Manoah says to him, verse 15, we would like for you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you. The angel of the Lord replied, even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord. Manoah did not recognize that it was the angel of the Lord. Now notice what happens next. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, what is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true? He replied, why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding, the NIV has, with a footnote, or wonderful. The Hebrew word can be translated wonderful. Why do you ask my name? It is wonderful. Okay, hang on to that. Then Manoah took a young goat together with the grain offering and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Now, the angel of the Lord is doing miraculous things, again, ascending back into heaven. You can't help but think of what Christ did at the end of His ministry. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. Now notice what he concludes in verse 22. "We are doomed to die," he said to his wife. "We have seen God." Now, the Lord does nothing to discourage that apprehension. The Lord does nothing to discourage that awareness or that conclusion that the angel of the Lord who appeared, who gave them this information, and also said His name was wonderful, and then ascended in the flame. When they concluded, "We have seen God," God doesn't say, no, "You're wrong. This was just an angel." And what we're going to see, if we get this far tonight, is that every other instance in the Bible of someone who tried to ascribe deity to an angel, they were corrected. Anybody who tried to worship an angel, no. "Don't worship me, worship God. You worship only God." But here, this angel accepts worship. He accepts a sacrifice made to him. He ascends in the fire, which indicates that sacrifice is made to him. And then they conclude, surely he is God, and they're not corrected because of that. Okay, so this is a clear indication that the angel of the Lord is a divine being. He is God. Okay, now the question is, which member of the Trinity is He? Is He the Father? Is He the Son? Is He the Holy Spirit? And you probably already know where I'm going. This angel can be identified as Christ in the Old Testament primarily because of the comparison of what we just read in Judges 13:15-18 with Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 9:6, and that verse is on the screen for you. Prophecy of the Messiah, prophecy of Christ. "For unto us a child is born," that's His humanity. "To us a son is given," that's His deity. So combining both, He is a son given from the heaven, from God, but He also is a child born, the two natures of Christ. "And the government will be on His shoulders," the government of David. He will be on David's throne, reigning over Israel. "And He will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Same Hebrew word used here for the term used to describe the angel of the Lord in Judges 13. And so it would appear, not only from the things that He does, but it would also appear from this likeness of titles that this angel is Christ. Another way to see this is that this angel never appears after the conception of Christ. There are lots of angels that appear in the New Testament, but never the angel of the Lord. Okay, now, we don't have a lot of time, and I want to make sure I get to this because some of you will go home and start tracing this, and you will find, well, wait a second, there is an expression, "the angel of the Lord," in the New Testament. John was wrong. Well, if I could defend myself tonight, let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, where that expression does occur, but there's a reason for it. After Christ is conceived, what has happened to Jesus? He now takes on what? Human form. He has a human body. And so this angel will never appear again because Christ will now eternally be tied to a human body. In the Old Testament, God Himself came down in the form of the angel of the Lord. But now that Christ is conceived in the womb of Mary, the angel of the Lord does not appear again. Angels appear, but not the angel of the Lord. Look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. "But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife.'" You're familiar with the story. An angel of the Lord. Some translations have the. I think the King James may have the angel of the Lord. But in the original language, the Greek, there is no definite article. There is no the. It is an angel of the Lord. I pulled out my King James Version again just to make sure. And it does have the angel of the Lord, but it also has a footnote. And says, literally, an angel of the Lord. I mean, they recognized the Schofield people who put the notes in recognized that you could get the wrong impression with the translation of that word "the," because the word "the" is not in the Greek. It is an angel of the Lord. It is not the angel of the Lord. It is an angel of the Lord. This is a normal, ordinary angel. This is not God. This is a normal angel. I mean, that's pretty impressive, but this is not God. Now, verse 24, some have said, now wait a second, John. Notice what this says. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. Ah, there it is, the angel of the Lord. But this is not a title, the angel of the Lord. This is what all the Greek grammars call the anaphoric use of the definite article, which means the angel of the Lord is just saying, this is the same angel we had back in verse 20. Okay, we've got an angel, a normal, ordinary angel. Now, the angel that I said back in verse 20 came, that same angel says this or does this. He woke Joseph up and commanded him to take Mary home. Or he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. So, the angel of the Lord is not a title here. It is not a specific reference to God. It is just the angel we were talking about back in verse 20. And there are three other verses where this is the same way. Four other verses, actually. Matthew 2:19. It is an angel of the Lord that speaks to Joseph. In a dream in Egypt, it's okay to take his son back, take the family back to Nazareth. And then three times in the book of Acts, an angel of the Lord appears, but it is not the angel of the Lord. It is not the same thing. And so, put all that together, in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord does things that only God can do. He is worshipped and accepts worship that only God can accept. And he has the same name that is referenced of the Messiah in Isaiah 9:6. That angel never appears after the conception of Christ, because Christ now is tied to a human body and does not come and go as the angel of the Lord. And the real clincher is this. This angel accepts worship, whereas other angels forbid it. Two examples before we close tonight in Revelation. This is what I was referencing earlier. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. Angels are pretty awesome beings, and they're pretty amazing to see, evidently, because of passages like this. We know that. Revelation 19, verse 10. An angel has spoken to John in verse 9. In verse 10 it says, at this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. So don't worship an angel. Angels are pretty impressive. They're awe-inspiring. But when John falls down at his feet to worship him, the angel says, stop that. Don't do that. I'm an angel. I'm a fellow servant. I'm a messenger of God. I'm not God. You only worship God. And the same thing happens over in chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all those who keep the words of this scroll. Worship God. Very clearly, the Bible teaches here that angels are not to be worshipped. There are other places where that's seen too, like in the book of Colossians. Angels are not to be worshipped. Angels do not accept worship. Anybody tries to worship an angel in His presence, the angel will say, stop that, quit that, don't do that. You're not supposed to do that. You worship only God. Okay, so in the Old Testament, in Genesis 16, in Judges 13, the angel of the Lord accepted worship. So, obviously, that angel must be God and appears to be God the Son of Christ. Which, basically, what we're saying is we're seeing Jesus before the incarnation. We're seeing Him active in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. That's Christ before He came down to earth as a baby in Bethlehem. Now, we don't have time. Our time's up. But next time we meet, we will talk about how Christ also appears in the Old Testament, at least on three occasions, as the Lord, Jehovah. And it is quite clearly Christ Himself, because there's a New Testament reference back that identifies that person as Christ. And we'll get to that next time. We don't have time to develop that tonight. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank You for the magnificence, the awesome majesty and glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Thank You, Father, that He is great enough and awesome enough to have existed before He was born, has existed from all eternity. Father, that is the one that we worship tonight. We worship You, we worship Your Son, we worship Your Spirit. We worship You as the triune God. But we are mindful that Jesus gave up the riches of His eternal existence with You, became poor, became one of us, so that He could die for us. And so we thank You for the very thing that we've studied tonight means that He came to be our Savior. Thank You for Him, for His willingness to do that. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen.